The following message is from the audio teaching library of the Briarwood Pulpit, a ministry of the Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. Our speaker is Dr. Harry Reeder, senior pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church. It is our hope and prayer that this message will equip and encourage you in your walk with Christ, and as a result, you will be used by our Lord as an instrument of change to further His kingdom and bring honor and glory to the name of Christ. Here now is our pastor-teacher, Harry Reeder.
If you've got your copies of God's Word, turn with me to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. Well, let's dive into this tonight. It's good to be home with you. May I take one moment, though, and thank you also for praying. We just returned yesterday from the ministry of Embers to a Flame in Mississippi, Jackson, Mississippi. Had a wonderful gathering of Presbyterians, Baptists, Independent, Episcopalians, and Free Will Baptists. And so I looked at them and I said, I want y'all to know we're glad you're here of your own free will tonight. And today, and we're glad you're here of your own free will. And because God predestined you to come here of your own free will tonight. And it was a wonderful time. I wish you could have seen the fellowship and all that had taken place. But thank you for it. I know many of you prayed for that. And they were deeply appreciative and wanted me to convey their appreciation to you. Now, here's where we are tonight. It's very clear, as I have quoted my friend Al Mohler on this, that after the Obergefell June 27th decision of 2015, in which the Supreme Court, with a legal fabrication, basically under cultural and political pressure, reached in and first of all did something that the Constitution doesn't do, decide to define marriage, and secondly begin to give civil rights to sexual choices of life, and thirdly begin to affirm sexuality as an identity in life, and fourthly begin an avalanche of various repercussions of that on the levels of the state that many of you are aware of, and many of you have called and asked me about. I just recently published a blog on this. It's on our website if you'd like to take a look at it, in relationship to this matter of Kim Davis and her civil disobedience as an elected official. But I'm not going to go over that with you. But what is very clear, as Al Mohler has said, that for Christians, such a decision attacking something so basic as an institution of culture as the family, because the family is based upon marriage, then in a real sense, the landscape changes dramatically when that happens. But on the other hand, for Christians, in a sense, nothing changes, because we still have our mission, we still have our message, we still have our ministry, we still have our means of grace, we still have our call to evangelize, our call to disciple, all of those things. So in a sense, nothing changes, but in a sense, everything's changed in terms of the context of our ministry. And so whenever a particular institution comes under such assault in our nation, in that we are willing to distort marriage in order to affirm distorted sexuality, and to normalize that which is unnatural and declaring it as natural, whenever we do that, instead of applying gospel solutions to those matters, whenever we do that as a nation, that has some serious repercussions. And it also puts us in various situations where eventually you're not, as a Christian who embraces the Bible as the Word of God, you're not going to be able to hide. You're going to have to make a decision. Churches are going to have to make a decision, because with an increasingly fascist government that will use its judicial power and its judicial tyranny and a Department of Justice aggressively implementing these things, it's going to come in a series of decisions that people have to make. First, in the marketplace. Secondly, our extended ministries, our like educational institutions, orphanages, ministries on college campuses, high school campuses, etc. The state will begin to make certain demands, and we're going to have to make decisions as to how we respond to that. But the best thing to understand, first of all, when there is an institution under assault, what is it we believe about that institution? And then secondly, how do we hold to what we believe about that institution with a gospel framework for life? So, framed by the gospel, how does the Bible shape our understanding of the institution of marriage? And how does the Bible shape our ministry to uphold that institution of marriage? And what is now before us is this, is there will be some churches who their response is going to be, in order to remain affirmed by the culture, at least for the time being, they will accommodate their doctrine and their practice to what the world is now saying is legal and right, and that what we hold to is illegal and wrong. To hold to that as a statement and a exclusive definition of marriage and sexuality. And so there will be a number of churches that will accommodate that. And so they will, in effect, abandon the Word of God and what it says about marriage and sexuality. There will be another group of churches that will respond by isolating themselves. And that's why I entitled the study tonight, Marriage, Is It a Creation Ordinance or Is It a Church Ordinance? Because there are many, many that approach me continually and ask me, well, Pastor, look, marriage is something that the church ought to do, and the state, it shouldn't matter to us whether they do it or not, or even how they do it. We just need to do it rightly. Of course, I explained to them, you're living in a fool's paradise if you think the state is going to allow you to continue to practice biblical marriage in opposition. And eventually, they're going to demand and bring the various pressures from taxation and other means to conform you to what they now say you must believe. And so you're not going to be able to isolate. And so should the church, as it is, maybe become somewhat Amish in this matter? Well, we'll just have our enclave and we'll do it our way and say nothing about marriage into the public policy, the public arena. Well, I think the answer to those questions, are you going to accommodate and abandon the Word of God by practice in the church? Are you going to isolate in order to remain faithful to the Word of God on a fool's errand that you can continue that? I think the question has to be answered from the Bible itself. So is marriage, is it a creation ordinance that we hold to? Or is it a church ordinance that we hold to? Is it something we do and we're going to do it right in the church? Because isn't the best testimony of marriage to the world actually us doing it right? And the answer is yes. Do we have to make a choice that we focus and do marriage in a way that honors the Lord with gospel implications? Or is it we do that plus we speak to marriage into the community? And if so, why should we and how should we? And so what I'd like to do is I'd like to do this the way the Lord does it, but I want to alert you to something. I believe there are three primary creation ordinances in the account of the creation. One is life. The other is sexuality. And the other is marriage. Those are, I believe, three primary creation ordinances. Life is sacred. We're made in the image of God. Marriage is sacred, designed by God for the well-being of those whom He has created in His image. Three, sexuality, a gift from God of intimacy to both initiate, refresh, and procreate within the context of marriage. Those are three creation ordinances. After creation came something called the fall. And when the fall came, sin now attacks all three of those creation ordinances, and you see it in the account of the Bible. So are we going to hold to creation ordinances for the well-being and flourishing of creation, life, sexuality within marriage, and marriage, as designed by the Creator? Or are we going to call those church ordinances, that in the church we will honor life, in the church we will honor sexuality within marriage, in the church we will do marriage right? Or do we have a responsibility into the culture itself, because it's not a church ordinance only, but a creation ordinance? Now, I've already kind of given away to you where I stand on this, but let me see if I have any legs to stand on with it. Would you take your Bibles and look with me in Mark chapter 10? In Mark chapter 10, Jesus is dealing with the fact that paganism has infiltrated the first century of Judaism there within Israel in general, Jerusalem in particular, and it has distorted marriage. It has distorted marriage in a variety of ways, and not the least of what is basically what had amounted to no-fault divorce that was taking place. And so there are a couple of competing parties within the Pharisees that are coming to the Hillel and Shunami parties that are coming to test Jesus. And so here's what happens in Mark chapter 10. He left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again. And as was his custom, he taught them. So here he is teaching, he is preaching and teaching, and then out of his preaching and teaching, there's a Q&A that develops. The Pharisees came up in order to test him and asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but now what they are now one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. And then if you'll take your Bibles and turn with me over to Matthew, Gospel of Matthew. And as you turn there, I want you to go over to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. In just a few minutes, I want you to go. I'm not going to read the whole text again that recounts the same event. What I want you to see is what the disciples say down in verse 10. Go to Matthew 19 and verse 10. After he had said what I just read, the disciples said to him, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, well, it's better not to marry." But he said to them, "Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it." And so here, let me walk you through the text for a minute, because there's one basic thing I want you to see, and then we're going to draw out some implications. So they come to test him in this matter because marriage had become something of a matter of convenience. And if a man decided, and so now there was gender confusion in terms of the dignity of women. Now women had become a commodity in marriage, and if a woman did not perform appropriately in whatever area, that then was deemed as a cause for divorce. And then, so Jesus, when they ask him, "Can a man divorce his wife for any cause at all?" He said, "Well, what did Moses say?" And he said, "Well, Moses says to give a writ of divorce." And he said, "Well, let me tell you why divorce is here. Divorce is here not because of God's design, but because of a gift from God to remedy the effects of the fall if someone is being violated." That is, and then he'll go on to give the grounds, the only grounds for such a divorce. But there is no such thing as no-fault divorce. This wasn't a license from Moses that you could walk in and out of a marriage because your wife burned the toast or didn't meet you at the door at the right time in the right way, not by any means at all. And in order to correct their understanding, and then, by the way, when he says this, the disciples are sitting over there listening, and after the Pharisees leave, they come up and said, you know, Jesus, if this thing, I mean, if this no-fault divorce, I mean, if we can't walk in and out of the marriage, hey, I guess it's better just not to get married. And notice what Jesus says. Not all men can accept this, but only to those whom it is given. And then he immediately goes to the matter of a eunuch. Now, a eunuch would be one who is incapable of a sexual relationship. And he says, there are some who are eunuchs by birth. In other words, because of the fall of sin, they have been born with bodily dynamics in which sexual relationships are not possible. So they are eunuchs from birth. There are those who make themselves eunuchs because that's what they want to do. They want to be celibate. And then there are those whom men make into eunuchs. You know the one, the Ethiopian eunuch. He would be one that had been made into a eunuch. He was an attendant to the queen. Well, when you became the attendant to the queen, the king would take care of the fact that you're going to be around my queen, so I'm going to make sure that's all you're going to do is be around my queen. That's as far as you're going to be able to handle this, and they would take care of them. Now, if you want to know how they take care of them, I would suggest you go home and look up Wikipedia, and they'll explain to you how kings made people into eunuchs. I would rather not do that from the pulpit tonight. And so he said, unless it has been given to him. Now, Paul's going to talk about this as well. It's called that there is a gift of celibacy. And if you don't have the gift of celibacy, then you need to be married. Why? Because sexuality is only to be practiced within marriage. Now, if you, by birth, or by someone making you, or by having made yourself, such as Augustine, decide that you are going to be celibate, that is a eunuch, then that's, or you may have a spiritual gift of celibacy or a call to celibacy by the Lord. But he says, otherwise, you need to be married. Now, having said that, where do we get our doctrine of marriage? Well, he immediately quotes Genesis 2:24. But for this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one, indicating not only the legal relationship, but the sexual relationship and the intimacy of the relationship. The two become one. And so what he does in order to begin to rescue Israel in the first century from its pagan, from the pagan onslaught of sexuality and marriage, how does he do it? He goes back to the creation account. Now, by the way, there's a lot of things here for us theologically, aren't there? How is he treating the book of Genesis? Historical fact. How is he treating Adam and Eve? Historical fact. How is he treating marriage? Historical fact by divine design. Now, what is he telling us about marriage? Well, he is saying marriage is a creation ordinance. It didn't start with the church. It started at creation. It started at creation, and at creation, in the context, he made man, male and female, in the image of God with the sacredness and sanctity of life. Then he designed marriage as the foundational institution of creation and the resulting cultures of humanity. He designed marriage as foundational. One man, one woman, one life. Now, if you don't mind, I'm going to be a little bit more precise here to say, now, what is he telling us from this creation account? Now, this is what he's telling us. So let me give you the creation, that marriage is a creation ordinance and must be defined from creation in this manner. How has he defined it? Marriage is, I'll say it and repeat it. Marriage is a heterosexual, one man, one woman, a heterosexual, monogamous. One man, one woman. For this cause a man, one, shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, one. Man, woman, one man, one woman. So it is a heterosexual, monogamous, conjugal relationship. Conjugal. The two become one. The two become one. It is a heterosexual, monogamous, conjugal, and by creation, procreative. Procreative. By creation. Now, we hadn't dealt with the issue of the fall yet. But by creation, it was one man, one woman, heterosexual. One man, one woman, monogamous. It is a conjugal relationship, united as one, emotionally, mentally, physically, sexually. God had so designed it. And out of that, it is procreative. Procreative. Harry, how do you know it's designed to be procreative? Well, how does the marriage go? A man leaves his father and mother. So what's clearly happening is out of a marriage, the husband and wife, in the conjugal relationship, have what? Children who will then leave them in order to cleave. So it is designed for the right issue of the future generations. It is procreative. So it is a heterosexual, monogamous, conjugal, procreative, covenantal relationship. A covenantal relationship in which they come together in the vows of this relationship and fidelity to one another. So, out of what Jesus says in this text, in order to confront the Pharisees, and then when his disciples come, he doesn't back down. He takes them right back to the creation again. He doesn't back down at all. He says, is there a place for divorce, biblically defined? Yes, because of the hardness of hearts. Because of sin, there will be victims that need to be protected, and then he will give the grounds for that. But he says, let me tell you where you start. Where you start is creation, and that marriage is a creation law, a creation ordinance from the Creator, designed by the Creator, and implemented for the benefit of those whom He has created in His image. He didn't create marriage for the animals. He created marriage for those made in His image in a covenantal relationship with each other. So what does that mean for us? Well, here is what it means. Number one, I'm going to give you seven things to draw down from this in terms of how we move into this very cowardly, not brave, but cowardly new world where we now minister. Number one is this, is that we must understand that marriage is not a church ordinance. It is a creation ordinance. It is a creation ordinance. It is for the well-being of God's creation. Just like life, just like sexuality. Why is it in the church, why is it that we rightly and should respond to this horrific onslaught of the culture of death upon the unborn, upon the weak, and upon the elderly now, and whether it's abortion, partial birth abortion, infanticide, or now the proposals of active euthanasia. Why do we do that? Because life is sacred by creation. God gives life, takes away life, and therefore we uphold the sanctity of life. That's not something we just uphold within the church. That's something we uphold and declare as public policy good for all of humanity because it's a creation ordinance. What about sexuality? Sexuality is a God-given gift, and it has been given to initiate a marriage. Let the marriage bed be held in honor among all. And it is that which renews marriage, and it is that which procreates within marriage. That's how God has given it, within marriage. A natural sexual relationship, man and woman, and a ethical sexual relationship only within the bounds of marriage. So whether it's life or whether it's sexuality or whether it's marriage, it is a creation ordinance. Number two, marriage, like sexuality and life, is a creation ordinance that is affected by the fall of sin, the curse of sin. Take your Bibles and go back with me to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. That marriage is affected by sin. I wish we were still in the pristine majesty of Genesis 1 and 2 in terms of marriage. I wish we were there, but we're not there because Genesis 3 records the fall of sin, where Adam and Eve sin against the Lord. And if you don't mind, I'm not going to go through the account of their sin, nor their attempts to cover up the sin by hiding in the trees, hiding behind leaves that they sowed, or dealing with their guilt and their shame by covering up, or covering up by blaming each other, or even blaming the serpent. But I want you to go to the curse of sin that comes. Look at verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat. And all the days of your life I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And actually that should be, "and between your offspring and her seed." And that is the anticipation of a virgin birth, because women don't have seed, but there will be a woman who does have seed. And when she has that seed, speaking of Christ, will deal the death blow to the head of the evil one, the serpent, and even though it will cost him as his heel is bruised. And so then he says to the woman, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing." So now this procreation, the reminder of sin, is in the pains of childbearing. "In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Then he goes on to speak to Adam and how the curse comes upon another sanctity, another creation ordinance, work. Work is not a curse. Work, in fact, I don't know whether y'all are going to appreciate this or not. I think you're going to work when you get to the new heavens and the new earth. We're going to work. Work is not a curse. Work brings dignity. We were made to work. And the curse brings thorns and thistles and frustration to the work. That's what the curse brings. And so he goes on to deal with the sanctity of work, another creation ordinance, and how sin brings its curse upon that. But notice back with me, if you would, what he says in the context of the curse to the woman. "In pain you shall bring forth children." Then he says this, "Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Well, it's here that hopefully some devotion and the amount of money and at least staying awake in my Hebrew classes paid off, because that's an interesting phrase. You see that word desire that's translated desire? "Your desire shall be for your husband." Now, I would love for that to think that means that Cindy is, "Oh, I just desire Harry." But I've got a feeling there are moments in her life that probably is not the case. I will put up with Harry because I made vows to put up with Harry. The word desire there, how would that be a curse in our normal thinking of desire? I think you got to think biblically about that. That's a tough word to translate. It's only found three times in the Old Testament. Once in the Song of Solomon, once in Genesis 3, and the other time in Genesis 4. So if you don't mind, just turn over to Genesis 4 and I'll try to show you how you are to read it. So in Genesis chapter 4, you have Cain who kills Abel. And then you have the Lord confronting him in his sin. So go down if you would to verse 5. "But for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry and his face fell. And the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry? Why are you angry? And why has your face fallen? That means, why are you in despair, discouragement? And why are you so angry? Then he says this, if you do well, will you not be accepted? Will not obedience bring acceptance? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. It's what? Desire is for you. But you must rule over it. There's those two phrases, desire and rule. You remember back over there in the other passage? Your desire shall be for your husband, but he will, what will he, how will he respond to your desire for him? He will rule over you. Now, let me see if I can cut to the chase on this for the sake of time. The word desire there, you see the language, sin is crouching at the door. What does that sound like? Crouching at the door. What does that sound like? What would be crouching at the door? Its desires for you. A what? A tiger. A lion. It wants you as its prey. Its desire is to control you, to devour you. That's the way the word desire is being used. And so the woman, because of the curse, instead of honoring her husband, the woman who is fallen, unless God's grace restrains her, will desire her husband's position, will desire to take his place, will desire to control him, will desire to dominate him. And how will men respond under the curse of sin? They will respond by ruling over her. Now, here again, the word is interesting. The word translated rule as a verb in the noun, you would translate tyrant. So if you take tyrant and turn it into a verb, you could translate it, your desire, that is to control him and to dominate him, his response will be to tyrannize you. So how do men tyrannize? Well, I'm bigger, I'm stronger. Or I can take care of myself and I'll just walk away. So they can intimidate by ignoring and walking away, or intimidate by physical violence. What I want you to see, though, is that marriage, the creation ordinance, is under the attack of sin. I want you to see that. And by the way, that's not the only thing. You remember the other two that I mentioned? The sanctity of sexuality, the sanctity of life. What's the first thing the first generation does? Murder. And then Cain then bears a son. And what does that son do? Well, if you don't mind, just for the sake of looking at it, go with me to Genesis 4 just a little bit further. Genesis chapter 4. Slip down to verse 17. Cain knew his wife. She conceived and bore Enoch, and he built a city. He called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad fathered Mahujael, and Mahujael fathered Methusael, and Methusael fathered Lamech, and Lamech took two wives. The name of one was Adon, the other was Zillah. And then, et cetera, et cetera. And then slip down to verse 23. He even starts writing a song. Lamech said to his wife, Adon, Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Listen to what I say. I've killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. So now, here is a man who becomes a tyrant. This tyrant called Lamech, and he does what? He perverts marriage into polygamy. And he perverts marriage under sexual gratification, as he will have two wives. And then he furthers the descent on the sanctity of life. If Cain murdered that, watch what I do. I'd kill a boy if I want to. And so you have this continual descent into depravity, as total depravity, unchecked by grace, becomes absolute depravity. And so it is that marriage is affected by the fall. The relationships within marriage, the view of marriage, the design of marriage, the curse of sin brings marriage, relationships, and design under attack. Now, if you would, look with me to a third download on this. The gospel not only redeems men and women, but it can redeem marriage. And God's people said, Amen. So you can go to a passage like Ephesians 5, and you can find out that husbands, instead of tyrannizing their wives, can love them and sacrifice themselves for them. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might present her to himself. He gave himself for her so we can lead as servants and love sacrificially instead of being tyrants. And the wife, instead of a desire to control and dominate by the grace of God and the gospel, can submit and respect and come alongside of her husband, not competing with him, but completing him with honor and respect. And that's what the gospel can do. As the woman does that unto the Lord, and the man does that to reflect the Lord as he loves and leads his wife. Well, that's another whole series on the Christian marriage, and that's another time. Number four, the gospel calls us to pursue marriage in Christ and for Christ. As Christians and as the church, the gospel calls us to pursue marriage in Christ and for Christ. Now, here is a church ordinance for you about marriage. Here's what the Apostle Paul says in the book of Corinthians. He says it is the duty of Christians to marry in the Lord. In the Lord. What does it mean to marry in the Lord? That means our marriages, we are not to be unequally yoked. When we pursue a marriage, we are to marry another believer. That's how we are to. We can have friendship with anyone, but what fellowship does light have with darkness? And what is the most intimate fellowship of all but a marriage? And so that we are to pursue marriage in the Lord, believers to other believers. And that marriage in the Lord is not only between two believers, but it is a marriage that is framed by God's Word. God's Word defines how we're going to live in this marriage, not the prevailing fads of the day. And then number three, a marriage that's in the Lord is a marriage that exists to give praise to the Lord. It is an act of worship to the Lord. And that becomes how Christians pursue marriage. Now, but while we pursue a marriage in Christ and for the Lord, what is it that we are to do? What is it that we are to do with marriage as a creation ordinance? Well, then we are to promote marriage in the culture two ways. I'm sorry. Wait a minute. I just jumped ahead. I got to give you number five. I just went to number six. Let me back up to number five. Marriage, therefore, as you go through the Bible, you'll understand that marriage exists for two reasons. A primary reason and a secondary reason. The primary reason for marriage is God created marriage for those created in his image in order to communicate to the world the covenant relationship he has with his people. God created marriage for those whom he created in his image, male and female. He did it primarily to communicate to the world his redemptive relationship with his people. What is one of perhaps the most favorite metaphor in the Old and the New Testament to describe God's relationship with his people? It's what? Marriage. Christ is the bridegroom. We are the bride. God has established himself as the pursuing husband to his old covenant people who would walk away from him into whoredom, and he would continue to pursue them and bring them back into marital fidelity with him. It was a covenant relationship. And marriage, God created primarily for that purpose. Here's what I'm trying to tell you. It's not that God sent his son Jesus, and Jesus purchased for himself a people, and then God looked out there and said, you know, I need an illustration for this. Let's see. Oh, marriage! Hey, I'm just so glad that's out there. Marriage is out there. I think I'll use that to illustrate the relationship that Jesus has with his people. No, he made marriage from the beginning in creation in order to establish what would be the exhibit of a covenant relationship that he would enjoy with his people. A man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one. What does Jesus do? He leaves his father to lay down his life and purchase his bride. And he cleaves to her. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. No divorce possible. We are his and he is ours. It is a divine institution to communicate the covenant relationship that God has with his people. That's its primary purpose. What's its secondary purpose? For human flourishing. It is a foundational institution for those made in his image to live. In the church, with redeeming grace, we apply the gospel. In the world, we labor for common grace, for marriage to be held in honor among all. All. The writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, says, "Let the marriage bed be undefiled. Fornicators and adulterers, God will judge." He says this, "Let the marriage bed be held in honor among, not just the church, among all." Because that brings flourishing. What kind of a marriage? A monogamous, heterosexual, conjugal, covenantal, and if God blesses, procreative relationship. That is one that is as God designed it in creation. So, if the two purposes are, number one, for God to establish before the world his relationship with his people, and number two, to establish the institution that nourished, what should we do? Well, I believe that what the church should do is this. The church and the Christian, we should labor to bring the gospel blessings of both redeeming grace and common grace to the institution of marriage in our society. We should labor to bring the gospel blessings of redeeming grace and common grace. In other words, redeeming grace. We want to win people to Christ. And when they come to Jesus Christ and we begin to disciple them, the very first blessing ought to show up in a marriage that would then overflow into a family, that would then overflow into an extended family, and that would then overflow into a community. In other words, as redeeming grace, we see people saved by grace, then marriage is changed by grace, and then marriage is changed, families change, and families change, neighborhoods change, and then this explodes, or it begins to at least seep throughout the world. And that's what our forebears did. They went into communities, led people to Christ, evangelized them, and began to see the work of redeeming grace in marriages. And they then spoke to the culture to bring the blessings of common grace so that pagan marital anarchy and sexual anarchy was confronted for the well-being of others, because we love our neighbor. And if we love our neighbor, we can't be silent about the institution that God established for the well-being of humanity and for the engagement of true sexuality and all of the intimacies of love. So, we are called to both speak to the public square with public theology that we're instruments of common grace, while at the same time doing the work of redeeming grace in the lives of men and women and marriages. And know this. And I just want to maybe make this point as carefully as I can. Know this, that when we do this, this can only be blessed when the people of God become salty and they shine the light of the gospel. Without that, we make no significant impact. And that means one of the best things, it's not the only thing that we can do, but one of the best things we can do is ask God increasingly to give us hearts that pursue marriage biblically with the gospel framework that's described in the scripture so that the world would look and see. That's what we want. That's what we need. And when we falter, let the world see the work of the gospel that restores men and women when they falter. And then those marriages producing families, even in a fallen world, that shows something is different. Something is different. The best apologetic for marriage, not the only apologetic for marriage, the best apologetic for marriage are gospel marriages in the Church of Jesus Christ. Just like the best apologetic against the promiscuity of natural sex or the perversions of sex, the best statement is the redeeming, life-transforming work of Christ, where God's people labor for sexuality within marriage and celibacy outside of marriage. And I hope to speak to that a little bit more pointedly next week as we take on another timely topic, and that is the matter of biblical sexuality and the sanctity of sexuality. Now, seventhly and finally, and I'm actually on time, okay? Seventhly and finally, as you leave here, you got to get your expectations right. Every once in a while, y'all heard me use this illustration, every once in a while in your life, God will just kind of microwave something. I hope that technology holds on for a while. I don't have time to keep changing illustrations and metaphors. So every once in a while, God will microwave. I've shared this with you. My blasphemous, profane mouth. I mean, the day I was converted, it was just gone. Boom, gone. Now God lets me teach this with the same mouth the Bible. I can't hardly believe this. I even actually get paid for it. That's just overwhelming to me. I was just boom, like that. Now, but there were other issues of my life. They didn't get microwaved. We're still dressing them now, 40-something years. We're still going after them. I mean, I say, God, listen, can we do some microwave work? This crock potting is about to kill me. And so we just go on and on that. So I wished I could tell you that God's people in this day will hold fast, and then God's going to send a microwave gospel awakening and we'll get this thing restored. That's not usually the way it happens. You got to take the long haul. Number one, we're not going to hold to God, to marriage as a creation ordinance to be properly supported with public theology for common grace and redeeming grace in the lives of God's people so that the United States will get a good culture back. That's not why we're doing it. We're doing it because we love Jesus. And because we love Jesus, we love other people enough to tell them about it. And I am more than happy for God to restore some sanity to this nation. But I'm not doing it for that. I'm asking God to do that, but I'm not doing it for that. I'm doing this because I love Jesus. And Jesus loves marriage. And Jesus has marriage here for a purpose. Two purposes: to tell everybody about his relationship with his bride. And secondly, to bring a foundational institution whereby humanity can flourish. Even unsaved people can receive blessings of common grace when marriage is held in honor among all. And I would be more than happy if God would bring that sanity back to my country. But I'm taking the long view. It's the long view. Now, that's kind of tough for me to take the long view because I ain't got that much longer here. But I'm going to take the long view. Folks, whenever you try to get a quick fix, you usually get a bigger problem. Take the long view. I'll finish with this illustration. Last week, this dear brother John Wyatt went to be with the Lord, 38 years old in our church, and I immediately thought of my first couple of months here, and I actually, my Today in Perspective 10-minute broadcast, I actually brought this up this last week of another young man in this church. He was 34 years old, and his heart basically exploded out on the lake while he was fishing and boating. And so we had the service here. Most of you know I'm talking about Jay Kinard. And I'll never forget, this place just practically filled up. I mean, with people from all over the world. All over the world were here. And now, all over the world, there are things named for him. Conference rooms and buildings and everything. 34 years old. And probably the best thing to understand was when one of his business partners stood in the eulogy and said this: y'all are here because of your respect for him. Most of you, because of your respect for him in business. What you don't know is what I know. The reason you respected him in his dealings with you is because whenever we would discuss something, he would look at me and say, "That's simple. Let's do the next right thing." So, Christians, I'm asking you, for Christ's sake, do the next right thing. Man proposes, but God disposes. So we will propose by God's grace in humility and courage to do the next right thing for the sanity of marriage to be held in honor among all as God designed it. And for those who oppose it, I've got good news. Your distortion of marriage will not save you. But I know a Savior. And I'll just repeat what I said this morning. I know a Savior who loves you so much, he'll take you right where you are. But he loves you too much to leave you where you are. That's your Savior. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the moments we could be together tonight. Thank you for my brothers and sisters that we've been able to enjoy fellowship and in your word and singing. And now we step into a week. Help us for your glory. By your grace, do the next right thing. And when we do it, tell everybody about Jesus. In whose name I pray, amen.
You have been listening to a message by Harry Reeder, senior pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. For more information on the resources available through Briarwood Presbyterian Church, or for more information on the teaching ministry of Pastor Reeder, visit us at briarwood.org or call 205-776-5200.